We've been discovering in our study in 2 Corinthians 8 that for our own benefit, one of the best things we can do is learn to give. And that is to learn to give with grace. Because God has created us in His image. And everything that God created gives. I mean, you stop and think about it. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, all of the vegetation, the water, everything He created, all of the animal life, they give, they give, they give, they give. And God has created us in His image so that we function best when we learn to give, that we be conduits of God's blessing. And we're not only talking about money, but we're talking about generous works, works on behalf of others. One of the things that I'm always astounded by, or maybe not should not use that word astounded, but am always thoughtful of when we go to the land of Israel, is the contrast between the two well-known seas in Israel. One is called the Sea of Galilee in the northern part, in the land of Galilee. And then the other is further south, and it's called the Dead Sea. And both seas are well-known in biblical lore. And yet those two seas furnish such a contrast. When you go to the Sea of Galilee, you will be astounded at the life that is there. It's almost like Canyon Lake here nearby, or Medina Lake. Becoming more like that all the time. In fact, when we were there in 1985, we were arrested by the fact that there were windsurfers now in the Sea of Galilee. And there were skiers on the Sea of Galilee, along with an abundance of fishermen. And everywhere you look, you see that sea is just alive with life. It's teeming with life. And all around its shores, there's greenery and there's trees and there's little cities and communes that have sprouted up all around that because it's continually giving life. And it's fed by the Jordan River. But then as you follow the course of that Jordan River further south, it empties into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has no way to relieve the waters from its area, so it just sends the waters fill into it. It takes in, but it never gives out. And the end result is the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it is dead. There's no life there. There's hardly a ripple of motion on the waters, very salty waters. There are no boats, there are no fishermen, there are no skiers, there are no windsurfers, there are no fish, there is no life. And around the shores of that sea, there's absolutely a desolation, a waste, a wilderness, because the Dead Sea never gives. And I wonder if perhaps God has not put those two seas in the land of Israel as a constant reminder to all of humanity that He made us to be givers, and we function best when we are givers. And obviously that includes giving of His money that He chooses to give to us and then wants to channel through us. Now I can get you excited about giving, and hopefully I have, and hopefully Paul has, in the early part of chapter 8. And I can say to you, and I believe this, the older I get, to give is to live, and to live is to give. And those people who have never learned to give have never really learned to live. And I believe that many of our psychiatric places where people go for psychiatric help and for counseling, that many times they are there because they've never really learned how to give. And I remember so well Carl Menninger, that psychiatrist who said, to many of his patients, if you really want to get better, then you find someone who needs you and you help that person. In other words, learn to be a giver. Get your mind off of yourself and unto others. That's how God's created us. Now, in saying that, it's important that we also ask the question and answer the question, to whom should we give? And that's really what this passage addresses. To whom should we give? Should we just give freely and carelessly of God's resources? Or should we be asking some questions when people and organizations and Christian ministries and secular organizations solicit our money? And I would like to say up front that these questions that I am about to give you, that every one of us should ask when it comes to people wanting our financial help, are questions that particularly apply to Christian organizations, to churches, to ministries. All of us have a responsibility to alleviate the suffering and to give towards those who are in poverty. And we have plenty of opportunities in our city and in nationwide campaigns to be able to do that. So I'm really not addressing that subject this morning. But these are questions that we need to ask when it comes to supporting with God's resources ministries that supposedly are Christian in nature. Five questions that we'd ought to be asking. If we really want to send our money on ahead of us, and we want to be sure that we're making a wise investment, then we need to be very careful about those institutions in which we are investing. That's true in the secular realm. When you make an investment in the secular world, you make an investment in an investment firm or with an SNL or a bank, there are certain questions that you're going to ask, especially in light of what's happened over the last few years in that whole area ethically. You're going to ask, for example, what kind of a reputation does that firm have? You want to know how reliable they are and whether or not they can be trusted with the assets that you're going to give them. Will they handle your money ethically? How is it going to be used? Is it going to be a high-risk investment? Do I stand a chance of losing everything that I put with that organization? And I believe that this is doubly important in this day with gross abuse in the area of the SNL scandals and mismanagement of funds all over the land. And the trial of Charles Keating reminds me of how vast amounts of public money can be misappropriated and wasted foolishly. And we can lose everything financially if we fail to ask the right questions. Now let me tell you, the same thing is true when it comes to a Christian investment. If we foolishly think that by just giving money that we're sending it on ahead of us, we may or may not. Why? Because funds are to be used, according to Luke chapter 16 and verse 9, in that parable of the shrewd servant, to make friends in eternity who will be able to welcome us into their eternal dwellings when ultimately our money fails us. We no longer need it. That's the moment of death. So we need to be sure that it's being used for the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which men are won to Christ and have an eternal hope. Reminds me of a father who was examining his son's report card, and he said, "One thing is definitely in your favor, son. With this report card, you couldn't possibly be cheating." But oftentimes, we have no way of knowing who the cheaters are until it is too late. By the way, last week in the Express News, not this week, but the previous week, there was a report that and this is serious stuff, folks, a senior official with the American Medical Association is now saying that, and I'm quoting from him, unethical behavior should be medically classified a disease that can be studied, measured, and treated. He continues, "I'd like to see us declare unethical behavior or ethical lapses, moral lapses, a disease or syndrome. It would then become a legitimate subject for investigation and study. Why do people cheat, we would ask? Where did it come from? How does it express itself? When do you first see it? What are the signs?" As I read that, I thought, I would like to point that good doctor, well-intentioned doctor, to a portion in God's Word, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, if he would pick up his Bible and begin reading there. There is where unethical behavior begins, at the fall of man. And it's always going to be a problem. And unethical behavior is not only a problem in our world, but in many so-called churches and Christian organizations and ministries can be just as guilty of mismanaging the funds that God means to channel through us for eternal purposes. We're all reminded of the PTL scandal and plush homes and air-conditioned doghouses. And we asked the question this morning, have we really learned anything from these scandals? I hope we have. Now, this is going to be one of the strangest and yet maybe one of the most informative messages I've preached in a long time. It's really practical stuff. Five questions that we ought to ask whenever we give money to anyone, to any Christian organization, to any church. Five questions. You may want to write these down. Number one, what is the major pursuit of that ministry? Now, Paul is talking about receiving this great collection designed for the Judean saints who were in poverty circumstances. And in verse 16, he's giving us an idea of those men who would be entrusted with this large sum of money to be sure that it finally arrives at its intended destination, Judea, to the Christians there. And Titus was coming to the Corinthians to receive their offering when was bringing with him a co-worker who was unnamed, but who was highly praised as a preacher of the gospel by all of the churches where he had been. Now, why he wasn't named in verse 18, this brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, Paul evidently knew him but doesn't mention his name, and there's been speculation that Paul may well have just simply forgotten his name. We've all had that happen, have we not? Someone well known to you, and as you're writing something or as you're talking to somebody else and the name comes up in the conversation, but you cannot remember the name. I've had that happen. In fact, I had it happen once in a very embarrassing moment. I'll never forget when Connie and I were back in Ohio after we'd come down here. We were there on vacation. We were in this rather large church where we had sung before, and we knew a lot of the people there, and they knew us, and we were sitting kind of about two-thirds of the way back on the left-hand side over in that direction. And I remember as they were going around and everybody was introducing themselves, and it came to us, there was a man and his wife right in front of us that I thought maybe I knew him, and I was trying to remember his name. And so when he gave his name to the congregation, I was so intent on remembering his name so I could talk to him afterwards that when everybody looked at me, I said my name was his name. And I'll never forget, Connie looked at me and said, "What?" And then when I tried to give my name, I couldn't even remember what my name was. I was so frustrated. But it really wasn't important who this man's name was. The important thing was what this man was, what he stood for. Notice Paul says he is a true preacher of the gospel. He is praiseworthy. He is well thought of in verse 18 throughout all of the churches. Everywhere he's been, this man has a heart for the gospel of Christ, and he is worthy, he is trustworthy of being trusted with this large amount of money along with Titus to make sure that it gets to its destination. Now, Paul understood something very important here. More than one person should be involved in the handling of money in a Christian organization. Notice he mentions Titus, he mentions another brother, and then another brother also who is unnamed, down in verse 22. And these are the men who would be handling this large gift that would be given to the churches in Judea. He understood that more than one person should always be involved in the handling of money that is given to the Lord. There's too much temptation for one person in handling that money. I remember a couple of years ago in Leadership Magazine, there was a horror story about a youth pastor who was an associate pastor on staff, and it was a rather small church, and so they ended up having this man not only collect the money, but he counted the money, and he even made sure the money was deposited in the bank. The only problem was he wasn't depositing all the money in the bank. And the church became aware of the fact after a period of months. They began to question the whereabouts of some of these funds, and then they discovered that their youth pastor, no reflection on Dave, he's a good man, their youth pastor was pilfering thousands of dollars from that church. And it literally split the church and caused great havoc in the church, as you can imagine. Grace giving is not foolish giving. You have a right, and let me go further and say you have a responsibility, not only a right, but a responsibility to inquire into that organization, into that church or that ministry about how the money that God chooses to channel through you is going to be handled. I've heard of pastors counting the money, depositing the money, even signing the checks to pay the expenses. And some I've heard of even have the churches listed in their own name. And that is a tragedy, and it's going to be a blight and reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and all Christians at some time, because it will become exposed. And it's up to us individually to know how that money is going to be handled. Some wag reminds us that men get their picture on the U.S. currency, but women get their hands on it. And I would like to add that's better than pastors getting their hands on it. You'll be pleased to know that I never get my hands on any of the money the church gives me except for the check that they give me once a month. I never see what's given. I'm not involved in the counting. My signature on a church check means absolutely nothing. I have nothing to do with the money. I'd like it that way. And furthermore, there is far more than one person involved in the counting of the money around here. We have a very strict procedure. All of these guidelines that I thank God our finance committee has built into our system here so that it's virtually impossible for anybody to ever be able to pilfer any money from this church so that it does get to its intended mission. And every church check that is made out requires at least two signatures. And every organization ought to be set up in a similar matter. And I would say that you ought to ask, are the books of that organization open to the public? Are they open to me? Is it hidden about how much the pastors or the leaders of this organization are making? How is the money I give being spent? It is your responsibility to find that out before you give. Another question I would ask is, what is the ultimate purpose of that ministry? The ultimate purpose, the hidden purpose, the purpose that is not always most visible. What is the purpose of that ministry? You have a right to ask that question as well. Look at verse 19. Not only that, but who is also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind. The lives of these men, ultimately, their goal, their purpose was to glorify Christ. And that is to be man's ultimate purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the famous confession tells us. Linsky, the commentator, says, one person is another person's glory when he exhibits the glorious work of that person. And I would ask you to ask that organization that you're giving to, does the work of that individual or organization reflect what you think Christ would be doing if He was running that organization today? Is the money being spent as Christ would spend it? Because ultimately, if man's purpose is to glorify Christ, then we've got to be sure that Christ is glorified in how we are handling and dispensing God's money. I think again that some of our former TV ministries serve as prime material for illustrations here. Much of what has been peddled in the past as ministry was really designed to glorify an individual, to make an individual's name well known, to make an individual's name a household word. And it's often designed to extend a man's TV audience and his influence, and it can be sort of a power struggle that this man is involved in. And we saw that among the TV evangelists in that now infamous scandal. It can be the promotion of a man and his giftedness, but ultimately Christ is not glorified, and the end result is that millions of dollars are wasted that bring glory to a man but bring no glory to Christ whatsoever. And it's astounding to think of the hundreds of millions of dollars that were wasted in many of these scandals. Because nobody was asking the right questions. What is the ultimate purpose of that ministry? And with the exception of Billy Graham and a few others of celebrity status, that ought to make us very cautious about giving to someone simply because his name is widely known. And frankly, that's one of the exciting things about the Luis Palau Crusade. We find at this late date that people in San Antonio are still wanting to know who's Luis Palau. Because Luis Palau has not been out promoting himself. He's been out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see when he comes to this city. And it's exciting to be able to be involved in a crusade of this nature. Another question that ought to be asked, question number three is, does the organization have a reputation for integrity and diligence in its handling of money? Check it out. If you move from here and you go to another church and you go to another city and you're looking for a church, I had a couple from Houston call me yesterday and say, Steve, we haven't found a church in Houston yet. What do you recommend? One of the questions we'd ought to ask people around that vicinity, even in that area, what do you know about the church? How does it handle its money? Has it been a church that's been a church of integrity? Has it been diligent in handling that which God has given to it? It's a good question. Look in verse 20 through 22. Avoiding this, he says, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Phillips translates this way. Naturally, we want to avoid the slightest breath of criticism, the distribution of their gifts, and to be absolutely above board, not only in the sight of God, but in the eyes of men as well. Avoiding this is a nautical term that those of you who are familiar with sailing would understand. It refers to furling or shortening the sail when coming to shore in order to avoid danger in navigation. In other words, in order to avoid crashing your sailboat against the rocks, you shorten the sail, you furl the sail. And what Paul is saying is, we do this lest we crash our ministry against the rocks. We take every precaution to safeguard that from happening. We want everything to be above board in the sight of God and the eyes of men. We want to avoid all appearance of evil in the way we handle this lavish gift. John Calvin, the Reformer, once wrote, "There's nothing that is more apt to lay one open to sinister imputations than the handling of public money." And that's why the apostle used such extreme care in being sure that this money was handled properly. I say it again, we have a right and a responsibility to inquire into organizations, how diligent, how careful they are, how trustworthy are they with God's resources. We have a right to ask the question, how do their leaders, those that are supported by the money that I'm going to give, how do they live? Where do they live? How expensive are their homes? What kind of cars do they drive? Do they have private airplanes? Those are all legitimate questions. I would also say it would be wise to ask whether the money you give is being wasted in interest payments on some huge debt that the church has obligated itself to, or that ministry that's obligated itself to, or if it's being used in actual ministry. Much of God's money today, and it's a tragedy, it's a travesty in our country that so much of God's money is being wasted on interest payments. It's never going to its intended ultimate use. Question number 4 before I start meddling. Does the ministry have an exclusive attitude? Or does it have a burden and appreciation for the Lord's work, regardless of who gets the credit for it? Do they have a what's in it for me attitude, or are they concerned about all of the churches? Look in verses 23 and 24, Titus. Our brethren here, he says, they're messengers of the churches, the end of verse 23. The glory of Christ, therefore, show to them and before the churches, plural, the proof of your love and of your boasting on our behalf. All of the churches in that part of the world were involved in this gift to the Judean saints. It was a community-wide project. No church was going to get the glory for what was given. And furthermore, those weren't even the questions that were being asked. They were participating in something here that expanded throughout the Roman Empire in the northern part in order to help those in the poverty-stricken part of Judea. And too many times the spirit of exclusiveness takes over a church, an organization, or ministry. We deceive ourselves into believing that we're the only ones who are really doing the Lord's work accurately, and therefore we are the only ones who are worthy of support, and we never cooperate with the rest of the churches. We never get involved with other organizations. We sort of develop that James Jones mentality, and it's all over our world. We see it. And being involved in the Say Yes San Antonio Crusade has helped me see the importance of this. There are churches which are unwilling to put aside their own petty little projects, and even some of the larger churches in our city that are unwilling to put aside their own personal little interests in order to get involved in something that is much bigger, in an enterprise that's going to be preaching the gospel of Christ to all of San Antonio. And it really doesn't matter who gets the glory as long as Christ is getting glorified in the midst of it. And frankly, I could not support a church that doesn't get involved in a citywide campaign of this nature. I just simply couldn't do that. And I say that knowing that this message is going out over the radio next Saturday, hopeful that some of those pastors will be listening. Final question comes from verses 1 through 5 in chapter 9. The question would be this: does that ministry motivate you to give without pressure? That's an important question. Are you motivated to give to the Lord's work without being pressured. In other words, to the point to where you give it begrudgingly. You part with it, but you're not happy about it. You're not excited. You can't do it hilariously. And that's the word that he uses later on here in chapter 9 in verse 6 and 7. But Paul was a master at motivation, and he wanted the Corinthians to spontaneously give this gift. Get on with it. And I would ask you, does this ministry that you're tempted to give to, does it turn you on or does it turn you off in your giving? He reminds the Corinthians in verses 1 and 2 that their zeal to do something about the Judean poverty was what prompted the Macedonians to give. And it was their zeal that kind of stirred up the Macedonians. And yet here they were a year later, they still hadn't collected all the money and sent it on. And the apostles are still waiting on Corinth to do their giving. Paul had even boasted about the Corinthian believers and their readiness to do something about the offering. And now Paul is sort of motivating them by saying, you don't want my boasting about you to be in vain, do you? No, you don't want that. Get on with it. You know, it's one thing to motivate people to give, and it's another thing to pressure people to give. My job and responsibility up here on Sunday morning is to motivate you in many different areas, but not to pressure you, not to make you feel guilty. Not to where you do something, but you do it with a begrudgment. Paul wanted this collection to be taken before he arrived in order that his presence would not provide pressure upon them and be their reason for giving. Look what he says in verse 5. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, these that he mentioned, to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation, that I wouldn't even have to say anything when I get there. Money won't even have to be mentioned, he says. You'll already have taken care of that. He didn't want his presence among them to be pressure on them and their reason for giving. He wanted them to give from the heart, spontaneously. We've all heard of emotional appeals from TV evangelists. Some of us have heard them. You know, the ministry zooms, the cameras zoom in close, and you begin to see the tears forming in the eyes and trickling down the faces. In one case, God was even going to take the life of an evangelist if he didn't raise a certain amount, several million dollars by a certain date. Frankly, I've never tried that here because I really didn't think it would work. But ministries that are of God do not use ungodly pressure. Ministries that are of God do not use ungodly pressure. God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. Hudson Taylor says that. Why do we not get that great truth? God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. Ministries that are of God do not use ungodly pressure to appeal to the emotions of people. Furthermore, it scorns the spirit of grace in a congregation. So what I'm telling you this morning is be a giver. And be a giver who gives ungrudgingly, but also be a shrewd giver. Check it out. Don't blindly give. Don't blindly invest your money in eternity thinking that it's going to be there when it's not being used for that purpose at all. Dr. Halford E. Luckock once described two persons whose deaths made the papers of their time. The first was a woman who died in London. She was famous as the best-dressed woman in Europe, but nobody remembers her name. She left behind, according to this man, 1,000 frocks. With each frock, though, she had worn, according to this fellow, the same unseeing eyes, the same deaf ear, the same enamel-painted face. And the second person who died at that same time was a man who owned but one suit of clothes. They were blue with a red collar on the coat, and his name was William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, and every Christmas season we're reminded of the memory of William Booth. What was the difference? One was a giver, and the other was a taker. And William Booth has lived in 1,000 lives that have been inspired by his example. And we remember his name because he, like the Sea of Galilee, was a giver. And that woman, who's now forgotten, was like the Dead Sea. She was only a receiver, and she wasn't worth remembering. Society always remembers those people who were givers, and we always forget those who are takers. And that's why God says, I want you to be givers. 100 years from now, should our world still be here and history continuing as it is, who do you think is going to be the most remembered? Imelda Marcos with her 1,000 pair of shoes, or Mother Teresa who ministers to those who have no shoes? What's the difference? One takes and the other gives. God says, I want you to be givers. And we have every reason in Christ to be givers. And Christ was the greatest giver. But be wise to whom you give and what you give. Let's bow together in prayer. Christ was the greatest giver. He gave his life for you and me. If you've never come to know Christ, you've not responded. You've not received the greatest gift that's ever been given. And this may be your moment. We would encourage you at the end of the service, if that's what you would like to do and you've never done it, then come. And we'd love to show you how you can make that decision. And for each one of us, God wants us to be givers. Every year we ought to be trying to give more to the Lord's work as we approach the end of our lives, to make eternal friends with it. But be wise. Be wise. Be shrewd. Make sure. Ask questions. That's important. Father, I thank you for these moments. Thank you for the giving hearts of our people in so many ways, not just in money, but in time to this crusade, in their gifts, in many different aspects of the crusade and other ministries that just require a lot of energy. Father, I thank you for the people here. Make this whole church, all of us, givers. That we're not coming in here with a taking attitude. What can this church do for me? But what can I do for this church? What can I do for the cause of Christ? And I pray that would be our attitude. Bless now what is given. For the glory of Christ and for the propagation of his gospel, we pray. Amen.